Here we must recognize that what it means to be more than conquerors for Christ's sake is precisely to persevere within those pressures, in the face of foes within and foes without, strengthened by the blessed Spirit of God, identifying ourselves with Jesus Christ, both for this life and for the life to come. God help us to be found faithful.
Today on the Songtime broadcast, we're continuing our series in the Acts of the Apostles. In this message from D.A. Carson, we'll talk about how the early persecution the apostles faced in the first century of the church helped them understand the need for boldness in proclaiming their faith and advancing the kingdom of God. But first, we're going to be talking with Chris Martin about his book that deals with the perils of the internet, social media, and smartphones. The many voices are coming together for that one message. I'm your host, Adam Miller. You're listening to Songtime Radio. We are always hearing a warning to guard and be discerning about our use of the internet, social media, and our smartphones that give us access to so much information, both in positive ways as well as having negative consequences. Well, our guest today is Chris Martin, and he's written a book called The Wolf in Their Pockets, 13 Ways the Social Internet Threatens the People You Lead. And Chris, you're sort of playing on a very familiar theme to many of our listeners. This idea of the wolf in their pockets is like the wolf in sheep's clothing. It's this idea that they are entering in, this evil is entering into our influence without us realizing it because it's disguised as something positive. What are you implying about this idea about social media, the internet, and smartphones that implies that it's a wolf in sheep's clothing?
Yeah. What I wanted to say with the title, it's funny how the title came about. I'll tell a very brief story. I was just writing the proposal for this, working with my agent, writing up the first chapter, the intro, getting it ready to pitch to a bunch of publishers. And I was like, well, I got to title this document something. You know, I have to like save it. And if I'm going to save as what? And I was like, oh, I think in analogies and illustrations a lot. And I was like, oh, it's like, this is a book for pastors or leaders. You know, they're kind of like shepherds and they're shepherding sheep. And part of it is keeping this, you know, whacking the sheep over the head to keep them from running off the cliff, you know, protecting them from themselves. But at the same time, the job of a shepherd is to protect the flock of sheep from wolves on the outside. And I said, I don't think the shepherds realize that their sheep are carrying wolves around in their pockets, that the threat isn't all from the outside, that it's kind of, you know, in the person of the sheep that they're trying to shepherd. And so that's where the image came in. It doesn't go a whole lot deeper than that. But the idea is that as pastors, church leaders, parents, really the book is for anyone who leads someone else spiritually, is that the threat to the people you care about is a lot more present than out there. And I don't go into this in the book really, but a sort of subtle meaning of that is that you're also kind of comfortable with it. Like, I think it's tempting when we lead others. I have been leading in student ministry since I was a high schooler. I started serving in student ministry as a freshman in college and haven't stopped for the last 15 years or whatever. And I think what's tempting when we're trying to lead people, or like I lead a community group in our church, is we think of the threats out there for the people. I know pastors can feel this, like threats of the culture going progressively more, you know, like liberal or whatever. There's often this out there threat that we feel the need to protect our people from. And I think it's important that we recognize that the people we care about are a lot more comfy with a lot more subversive and perhaps more dangerous threat that they're carrying around in their pockets all the time. And it's just sort of become this accepted, well, yep, that's kind of a danger, but you know, everybody's got to have a phone, or I'm not going to tell people not to be on social media. Or it's almost like a sacred cow to the max of sorts, where it's like, you don't want to touch this topic because it's so ingrained in culture. And it seems it can be so totally fine, and it can't, like, you can maintain a totally upright and non-problematic or horribly sinful relationship with social media. Like, it's possible to have a wise and good relationship with social media. At the same time, I think one of the most dangerous vectors of threat to becoming more like Jesus in our lives is this totally accepted piece of technology that we're all willing to use, and not some sort of out there threat that we need to be concerned with. And so that's a little bit of like the a deeper thought on the wolf being in our pockets is that, just, you know, we often pay a lot of attention to the threats out there. And I think we've just become a lot more comfy with a threat that we have a lot more intimate of a relationship with.
Obviously, the internet is having an adverse effect on us. And those are things that we don't often consider, the trade-off of what, how it's affecting us, how we interact with each other, how we are consuming content. So explain to us, are we actually being transformed? Is this an alarming thing? Or should we be aware about how the internet and social media are changing us as people, as we interact with each other?
Yeah, definitely. I think that I can't list all of the ways because that's kind of the point of the book. It took, you know, a long time to write and a bunch of pages. But like, yeah, I think social media affects how we view authority. I think social media, and this kind of goes back to what we were just talking about, like, I think social media and the internet more broadly has flattened a lot of things and has made authority structures feel a little bit more unsteady. I think in some ways that's good, because I think, I mean, I've always been kind of one that thinks questioning authority can be really helpful. And if it's good, like if it's a fair questioning and the authority is in a strong position, then questioning authority can only strengthen it. But some forms of authority, whether it's like an institution or a person, when questioned, kind of crumble because, yeah, maybe they shouldn't have been authority to begin with. And so, like, how we view authority has been dramatically changed by the internet, for good and for ill. I think how we think about sex and beauty has been dramatically changed by our relationship with the internet, mostly in negative ways. I think we've just come to see sex as both either more important than it is or less important than it is. My friend Trevin Wax talks about this in a number of places. Discernment, humility. Gosh, I mean, like, perhaps the most like acceptable social media sin, if you will, like the thing that a lot of us have fallen prone to that is not really talked about, is our relationship with social media makes it more acceptable to feel like you're the center of the universe. Mm. We all feel that to some extent. That's like the root of idolatry, is that, you know, you're God and everybody else is sort of like a B actor in your movie. That's all about you and your life. I think that's just sort of a natural human sinful tendency. And social media just like commercializes that. Like, oh yeah, that sinful self-idolatrous feeling you have, you want to make some money doing that? Like, So I think it can be really tempting, especially if you like creating on the internet like I do. I've been writing blogs since I was in eighth grade. I've done podcasts before. Like, I love creating on the internet because it's just fun, and it's, I like using the gifts God has given me in that way. If you like creating on the internet at all, it is incredibly tempting to fall down and find yourself in this pit where you think everything needs to revolve around you. And so I think that's a way that it can affect us. And just back to like, just general divisiveness. I think so much of our cultural moment of divisiveness is rooted in how our brains have been rewired to favor conflict, because the algorithms that we spend 2.5 hours a day with on average are wired to promote conflict. And so we've just fallen more in love with conflict. Frankly, I think a lot of us are just a lot. There's a whole chapter called Live Peaceably about how, hey, maybe we should just like seek peace a little bit more and not be so interested in conflict. I used to love getting in arguments on social media, mostly about frivolous things. If it was ever about theology, it was about third tier things that didn't really matter. Or it was just like arguments about who's the greatest basketball player of all time or whatever. And now, like, there's nothing in the world I'd like to do less than get in an argument on social media. But I think it's still just so appealing. And I think the platforms themselves, because they favor that, have in a sense made that feel valuable to us. And so I think if we're not careful, if we don't own our relationship with social media, we can be shaped by it and molded to care what it cares about and value what it values.
We've been talking with Chris Martin. His book is called The Wolf in Their Pockets, 13 Ways the Social Internet Threatens the People You Lead. You can find out more information about his book by giving us a call. It's 508-362-7070, or you can head over to our website at songtime.com. And if you're willing to risk it, you can even find out more information by visiting our social media page. But be careful, because it is a treacherous place if you don't know what you're doing. Again, great information. The book is called The Wolf in Their Pockets, and the author, our guest this weekend, Chris Martin. Well, today we're continuing our study in the Acts of the Apostles, and this message today from Dr. D.A. Carson points out how the opposition faced by the first century church helped them to actually expand the gospel. It's this sort of counter effect. It, like the internet, it has both negative qualities and positive qualities, and it's a matter of being discerning of how that worked out. In today's message, we'll see how the foes they face, the opposition of the religious leaders of their day, give us an insight in how God is working behind the scenes to advance His kingdom.
Successful ministry breeds jealousy, and jealousy ignites all other suspicions and hatreds. In chapter 5, verses 12 and following, there is so much blessing on the ministry of the apostles that it's small surprise that in a fallen world, jealousy was ignited. Here, there was so much popularity, in one sense, for the church, that people thronged even to lie in Peter's shadow in order that they might be healed. And partly because of this, we read in verse 17, the high priest and all his associates, who were members of the party of the Sadducees, were filled with jealousy. Ideally, Christians under suffering respond in three ways. First, they respond with more determination than ever. Verse 29, Peter and the other apostles replied, "We must obey God rather than men." Back in chapter 4, we saw also there that when persecution was first beginning to break out, the Christians banded together and prayed. Verse 24, "Sovereign Lord, you made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain?" Verse 29, "Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform miraculous signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant, Jesus." I tell you that it is sometimes a whiff of persecution, of opposition, that strengthens Christian roots. One of the things that is alarming about North American Christianity is that the opposition we face is relatively slight. Sometimes Christians go out of their way not to witness, not to plant their flag on the job or with their neighbors or whatever, because they want to avoid some opposition. The truth of the matter is, even in small ways, a little bit of opposition forces us to choose. Christian witness is helped by opposition. We should not be afraid of it or be alarmed of it. God will not permit us to be tempted above what we are able to bear, but will with the temptation make a way of escape that we may be able to bear it. And meanwhile, the witness of Acts is that opposition fosters determination. Moreover, Christians, ideally under suffering, respond with clearer understanding of their allegiance to Christ. Notice how when they are told what they must not say, in fact, that is precisely what they do say. They're told not to blame the leaders, and they're told not to stress the resurrection. And so they reply, "We must obey God rather than men." Verse 30, "The God of our fathers raised Jesus from the dead, whom you killed by hanging on a tree." The very two things they were told not to say. For in truth, very frequently it is opposition that sharpens our understanding of Christian truth. It is precisely when justification by grace through faith is most systematically denied that the church is forced most clearly to think through these matters biblically and enunciate such matters. For although the truth may be one, lies and errors are many. And therefore the church must constantly be going through a process by which it thinks through how it understands the scripture in the light of this or that particular attack, this or that particular aberration. Thus, throughout the history of the church, the very things which have seemed to strangle the church, or threaten the church, or cast the church aside, or corrupt the church, have on the long haul proved to the church's benefit, as the church has wrestled with these matters. It was Luther who said, He who defends the truth at every point, save at that place where it is being denied, is a heretic. And so every generation of Christians is forced to think through, where is the truth under attack today? In what way is it under certain kinds of pressure of conformity today? And then think through what needs to be confessed and promulgated from the pulpit, from our witness, from our lives, from our jobs today. And finally, ideally, Christians under suffering respond with profound identification with Jesus Christ. Look at verse 41. The apostles left the Sanhedrin after their terrible flogging, rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. Jesus said, "If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." Here you find Christians not bemoaning their fate, but rejoicing that they're counted worthy to suffer. In fact, do we not read in Scripture, all those who will live godly lives in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution? At some point or another, we will be opposed, because we still live in a world system that does not recognize Christ. Its God is itself. Its love is its lust. And by God's grace, we have learned to follow another Lord. We have been touched by the Holy Spirit, who has transformed our desires. We are bound to be at enmity with the world. That is why John can tell us friendship with the world is enmity with God. You cannot have it both ways. And thus there comes about, in the face of external opposition, a profound identification with Jesus Christ. Here we must recognize that what it means to be more than conquerors for Christ's sake is precisely to persevere within those pressures, in the face of foes within and foes without, strengthened by the blessed Spirit of God, identifying ourselves with Jesus Christ, both for this life and for the life to come. God help us to be found faithful.
Early on here in the book of Acts, we have a little insight into the thinking of the apostles as to what they were imagining the first century church would actually look like. And they had a very optimistic view of the church at that time. It's very similar to their experience in the Gospel of Luke as they were traveling with Jesus, always thinking that Jesus was going to just go into the temple and into Pilate's office and be like, "Get out of my kingdom. This is mine." And they would just be right there in Jerusalem, seated next to him on his throne with different cabinet offices. And even in Acts chapter 1, they said, "So are you going to restore your kingdom now, or should we continue waiting? Because, you know, I've got a casserole in the oven. I'm just going to make sure if I need to take it out or not." Right? That Jesus tells them that it's not for them to know times and seasons. And really what he has prepared for them is a long attitude of perseverance, something that they could not yet envision. There's a lot of evidence here in the first couple chapters that they were actually considering the possibility of getting permission from the religious council to be their own sort of sect of Judaism. In fact, we know from historical records that this had been granted to other groups as well, groups that had claimed that their leader was the Messiah. They were still granted access to the temple. They were still given synagogues and allowed to practice peacefully. And in fact, in Acts chapter 5, Gamaliel references one of these examples, one of these points of somebody who had claimed to be Messiah, and then when he died, his group said, well, that he clearly wasn't the Messiah, and they dissipated. They were able to reintegrate back into Jewish society. And he's suspecting the same thing will happen with this group of the apostles that are standing before them now. But the difference is that this message of the gospel completely transformed everything. When the disciples were eventually told to stop preaching in the name of Jesus and then later brought back before the religious council and told, "We've already explained that you must not preach in this name," they said, "We must obey God rather than men." And then when they were beat and punished, flogged, and sent away, they considered it an honor. What is it that changed in their mindset? They realized that what Jesus' plan was for the church was very similar to his own ministry. He suffered. And as the Apostle Paul would later write in his letter to the Philippians, to be joined with Christ in his suffering so that he could better understand and relate to the ministry of the resurrection. We ought to be living as those who are preaching the resurrection, that Christ is alive. He suffered, yes, but his reward is far greater. And furthermore, we should be looking forward to the promise of his return. That should give us hope that we are investing in a greater kingdom, not the kingdom of this world, but we are investing in a new kingdom, a new heaven, a new earth, and Christ is our King. So look to the hills, not Capitol Hill, but the hills from where our help comes from. Our help comes from the Lord. I hope that this encourages you and emboldens your faith so that you will be a greater witness for the kingdom of God. And if we have encouraged you, we'd love to hear from you. You can write to us at Songtime Radio, P.O. Box 100, Barnstable, Massachusetts, 02630, or you can give us a call. It's 508-362-7070. You can also head over to our website at songtime.com, or you can look us up on social media. On behalf of everyone here at Songtime, we want to thank you for listening. From Cape Cod, I'm Adam Miller with our theme verse, Acts 1:8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth.